Well, I appreciate once again the opportunity to be here and be able to preach the Word of God, and the invitation that was extended to me to be here today. I'm appreciative of it, and it's always good to be here and see the brethren here in Plainfield. You've done such a good job, and I like to see the growth that I'm seeing, and I just hope that you keep it up, and I'm sure that you will, and I appreciate all of you, and it's just great to be here. Appreciate the good singing that was led tonight, and the accommodating me and the song that was led right before the lesson. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. That's the title of the sermon that's written behind me on the board tonight. As we talked about this morning, there are 10 singing passages in the New Testament. And of those, we learned that Jesus sang with his disciples, like in Matthew 26 and verse 30 and Mark 14 and verse 26. After singing in hymn, they went out from the Mount of Olives. We know that Paul and Silas sang together while they were in prison, and the prisoners heard them. They were praying also in Acts 16 and verse 25. And in Colossians 3 and verse 16, we learned this morning that the text says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so our singing should be one that teaches, not necessarily teaching new things, but teaching one another. And songs like this that we sang tonight, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord, should teach us a few things. And this song I particularly like because it's one that is good to sing on a Sunday evening, right before we're getting ready to be turned loose in the world, or on a Wednesday night, you know, in midweek when we're wanting to get our batteries recharged and refreshed, you know, to know that we're not ashamed to own my Lord. And so let's begin our study. As we read in our text here moments ago, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. That first phrase, Jesus had something to say about that in Luke 9 and verse 26. When Jesus said, "For whoso shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels." You see, Jesus wants us to proclaim him and to not be ashamed of him. And why should we? I mean, there's so much to be proud of and to proclaim with Jesus. We should be willing to tell the good news, the gospel of Christ. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him I will confess before my Father which is in heaven." You see, we should be willing to confess Jesus before others. And that form could be in teaching and admonishing one another, or teaching your neighbors, or sharing the good news with your friends and co-workers. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was going through all the cataloging all the things that would make a good disciple. And he says, starting in verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." This is the way that we need to be. That if we're not ashamed to own our Lord, then we'll let our light so shine. And like the children sing in Bible class, we don't hide our light under a bushel, but we let it shine before men. And may it never be that we're ashamed to own our Lord. But the next part of this verse says, "nor to defend his cause." You know, we should be ready to defend the gospel. Like Paul said when he said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel," in Philippians 1 and verse 17. In order to defend ourselves, just like a soldier would do, when a soldier would prepare himself for battle, well, he just doesn't go out into battle without any kind of preparation or training. We should also be set for the defense of the gospel. And by that, we should be studying the Word of God. Like 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And you see, that's the way we're going to be set for the defense of the gospel, by studying the Bible. And Paul lays out a good scenario, or a good image of how we should be. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 13, when he talks about putting on the whole armor of God, he said, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You see, we need to be willing to set for the defense of the gospel. In order to do that, to defend his cause, we need to put on that whole armor of God in order to stand. But he says, stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching therefore in all perseverance and supplication of all the saints. This is how we need to be preparing ourselves to defend the cause of Christ, is by putting on the whole armor of God, immersing ourselves in the Scripture, and making the proper application of what God has to say. We need to fight the good fight, like Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. And Paul wasn't asking anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. As a matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he says, I have fought the fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. And we need to be able to say that also. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend His cause. But the other part of that song says, maintain the honors of His word. Well, how are we to maintain the honors? Well, one way that we do that is through our worship. You know, we must worship in spirit and in truth, like Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24. And the early disciples, we have evidence of that they worshiped on the first day of the week, like in Acts 20 and verse 7, when they came together to break bread. But look at Hebrews chapter 10, and starting in verse 23. I think sometimes we go to this Hebrews 10 passage and just focus in on verse 25. But look at verse 23. So let us hold fast the profession of our faith. That phrase, hold fast, is really another phrase for maintain. You know, when we maintain something, we hold fast to it. It said, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So in order to maintain the honors of his word, we need to worship God and not forsake the assembling of the saints, but to hold fast to that. But another way to maintain the word, the honors of his word, is through godly living. And there are many passages that teach us what we need to do to live a godly life. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, God says, flee fornication. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, flee idolatry. And we may scratch our head on that one and think, well, we don't have idol worship today, but we can substitute idolatry for the idols of today, money, possessions, things. We worship those things. Sports figures, I mean, the list can go on and on. We're to flee from it. In 1 Timothy 6, and starting in verse 3, Paul tells us what our attitude should be. He says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of the words, wherewith cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But listen to this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that which are rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. These are the things that we need to be focused on, is making sure that we have godliness with contentment, because, like Paul said, it's with great gain. We certainly, like the phrase is, you can't carry it with you. I think Johnny had a picture at one time, he may still have it somewhere, where it says you can't take it with you, and it's got a hearse, and then on the back of it, it's got a U-Haul trailer, got all this stuff guarded off. And we understand that. We can't take it with us. But this idea, though, that we need to be content with what we have, and that's a godly lifestyle. It's not always be wanting more and more, but to be content with what we have. Nothing wrong with having nice things, but we need to be content with the situation that we have. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 22, Paul says, flee youthful lust. And in Philippians 4, in verse 8 and 9, we have a simple blueprint for godly living. when Paul, in wrapping up this letter, he said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." Very simple blueprint here, but it covers so many things, and this is a great blueprint for us to live our lives today, to live a godly life. And of course, that godly lifestyle wouldn't be godly if we didn't pray also. Like in Philippians 4, verse 6, it said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." These are ways that we can maintain the honors of His Word, through a godly lifestyle. But the other part of the song says, the glory of His cross. Have you ever thought about the glory of His cross? The glory of Jesus dying on the cross? I mean, if you look in Matthew 27, in verse 27, and the scene that's depicted here of the cross, and think about the goriness of it. So the soldiers of the governor took Jesus from the common hall, gathering him to the holy band of soldiers. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe. Now this is after he had been scourged. When they platted upon him the crown of thorns, they put on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed to him. They spit on him. You know, I could think of a lot of things that are they're pretty degrading, but to be spit on, I mean, that's pretty low. And the Son of God was spit on. How do you think he felt about that? There's no glory in this, if we think about it in our mindset. And yet they spit on him. They took a reed. They hit him on the head. If it wasn't bad enough, he'd already been beaten. He already had these thorns just smashed down on his head. And then they beat him over his head with a reed. They mocked him. They took off the robe from him. They led him away to crucify him. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. He wouldn't take it. That mingled with gall was kind of a sedative or something to kind of ease the pain. Jesus wouldn't do it. He didn't take it, and he was crucified. And all these things, this bloody, gory situation, doesn't seem very glorious, does it? And yet, it is a glorious thing. Fast forward to the book of Revelation and the scene that John paints there. Picture in your mind, first of all, let's contrast things, that Jesus, here he was, a bloody, gory mess, crucified, nails in his hands. And now look at what John has to see and has to say. He said in verse 10, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, and to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire." Now think about the major difference of what Jesus looked like before and after. And think of how glorious he looked after he had already resurrected and gone back to the Father. And how John is describing this in our terms that we can understand and what he was seeing. But it's far more glorious, isn't it, than what we saw that we can picture in our minds in the resurrection or the crucifixion. He said, "And his feet were like fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, he did what I would have done. I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me and said, Fear not, I am the first and the last." And think about how great and awesome that would be to see Jesus in that kind of glory. And yet we know that that's the glory of his cross. When Jesus resurrected and went back to the Father, the glory is not just a physical thing that we can glean from the Scriptures, But now, through the resurrection, by the resurrection, we can be saved. And there's great glory in that. So we have that hope of eternal life with Jesus. In Colossians 1 and verse 16, through the end of the chapter, Paul writes about Jesus. He said, "For by Him all things created that are in heaven and they are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that all things He might have in the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should have fullness, all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they may be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through the death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which ye have preached, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God will make known the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We preach, warning every man, teaching of every man in wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." You see, this is the glory that Paul is talking about, the glory of the cross, that hope that we have of eternal life in heaven. We need to think about that glory of the cross as we are living our lives, not being ashamed to own our Lord. But the next phrase in the song says, "Firm as His throne, His promise stands." You know, we are told that we are given great and precious promises. Peter wrote that in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul looked forward to that great promise in Acts 26 and verse 6. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, the writer talks about the promise, what that promise is. It says, "And for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament," that's Jesus, "that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." That promise is what we're going to have, eternal life, if we are faithful. "Firm as His throne, His promise stands." And the next phrase, "And we can well secure." We can well secure that promise that God has given us of eternal life through the obedience of the gospel. The Bible teaches us that obedience to the gospel consists of hearing, like in Romans 10:17, hearing, faith cometh by hearing the word of God, by belief, like the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 11:6, that we must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, by repentance, Luke 13:3, "And except you repent, you shall likewise perish," confession, like we read in Matthew 10 and verse 32, and baptism, like Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, "The baptism doth also now save us." That's the way that we can well secure that inheritance, that promise. But it doesn't stop there. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, Paul wrote a very powerful verse that really should sum up our lives as well. He said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And that's the way we should be as Christians, so that we can well secure that promise, that hope of heaven. In Revelation 2:10, the writer said, or Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and you will receive that crown of righteousness." He's talking about heaven there. And we can well secure that if we're not ashamed to own our Lord. But then the next phrase is, "What I've committed to His hands." You know, there's sometimes that we need to commit things to the Lord, that our burdens may be so great that we just need to take our problems and cast them to the Lord and pray and ask Him to help us out. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 55 and verse 22, when he says, "Cast all your burdens upon the Lord." sometimes I think we have this do-it-ourself attitude, and we think we can go it alone, but there's nothing wrong with bending our knees and asking God for help, and we should do that daily. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, one of the things that we can commit to His hands is if we sin, then we can confess our sins to God, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What I've committed to His hands. But then there's another phrase. It says, till the decisive hour, then He will own my worthless name before His Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem, appoint for me a place. You know, there's going to be a decisive hour someday. And like we talked about this morning, there's a scene that's described in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 16, that describes what this decisive hour is going to be like. It said, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in the Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the scene, that decisive hour, that will be here someday. And in Matthew 25, Jesus describes this as a day of separation. Starting in verse 31, He says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd dividing his sheep from the goats. And He shall set up the sheep on His right hand, and the goats on the left. A very simple description, but this is what that decisive hour is going to be. And then Jesus will confess our name before the Father, if we are faithful to Him. If we are not ashamed to own our Lord, Jesus is going to confess our name before the Father. Wouldn't that be a sweet sound to hear on Judgment Day? To hear Jesus confessing our name before God the Father. And then in Revelation 3 and verse 12, the city is described in a simple way. When He says, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write him upon the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You see, that city, that New Jerusalem, is going to be heaven. And we're going to go there someday if we're not ashamed to own our Lord. It's a great song. It's a short song, but it's a powerful message nonetheless. We shouldn't be ashamed to own our Lord. I wonder, have you been ashamed to own your Lord? If you have, it's not too late to change your attitude, to change your mind, to do a better job. If you're a Christian and you've been doing that, you can pray to God and ask for forgiveness, and He's good and just to forgive us of our sins. If you repent of those things and turn from it and not do those things anymore, to not be ashamed to own our Lord, to live your life each day as a Christian, to be confident and bold in the workplace or in school or anywhere else. If you're not a Christian, there's nothing to be ashamed of to own your Lord, to humbly submit to the gospel. And the terms of entrance are simple. As was said before, you must hear the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. You must repent of your sins and turn from them. Confess your faith in Christ. Be baptized for the remission of sins so you can rise and walk in newness of life, being a Christian only. Won't you do that tonight? Won't you take that opportunity to obey the gospel so that you can stand and you cannot be ashamed to own your Lord? Why don't you come to the front as we sing?
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of why. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? You're unprepared. on your knee, facing the sentence of life or of death. What will that sentence be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will your answer be? Now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free. He will your answer be. What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity? What will it be? Oh, what will it be? What will